Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I have commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now, we've got to put this in the context, and Haggai and Zechariah are really the only two books in the Old Testament that are as well dated as these two are. The events that we've been studying and will study in these two books, at least the first eight chapters of Zechariah, all occur within the first 6 years of the reign of Darius. And both Haggai and Zechariah were written, at least Zechariah began to be written, in the second year of Darius. And this is Darius the First, Darius the Great, king of Persia. Began to be written in the second year of his reign, starting in the sixth month of the Hebrew calendar of that second year. So, Haggai begins with the sixth month, and then a prophecy in the seventh month, and then he skips to the ninth month. And there are two prophecies in the ninth month that occur. And Zechariah, though, he prophesies in the eighth month. So it's helpful to go back and forth with what is being said. And you'll remember that that first prophecy in Haggai was the call to get up and build the house. And in about 3 weeks, they had started building the house. Verse 15 of chapter 1 indicates that by the 24th day of the month, they were building. Then chapter 2 begins with the seventh month. So about 3 weeks into the building project, Haggai stands up again to speak, and he directs his speech to Zerubbabel and talks about the glory of the former house and the glory of the latter house, and how that they differed, how that the people saw the new temple as being far less splendid, either because of size. We don't have an exact indication of the size of the second temple, but some of the proportions seem to be larger. So it may not be about the size. It may be about the grandeur. The fact that the second temple was really rather plain compared to the former temple, or even to the tabernacle for certain. And of course, the difference being that when they had come out of Egypt, God had given them incredible wealth. They had spoiled the Egyptians. And so everything that they needed to build the tabernacle, they had taken out of Egypt. And likewise with the first temple that Solomon built, David had laid up the stores for a great deal of that. And then Solomon added on top of it. And you'll remember, I can't recall at this very instance the exact chapter and verse. This will be a trivia assignment for you. But the statement is made about Israel, the United Kingdom, under the reign of Solomon, that silver was as common as gravel. And so the Jews were just an incredibly wealthy people. And when you study Western civilization and you remember the Fertile Crescent and and your study about the great empires, when I was in school, the one they left out was Israel. Because during the reign of Solomon and David before him, that's almost 80 years, Israel was the dominant power in the Middle East. It had been Assyria, ancient Assyria. It had been Egypt and ancient Assyria, and then Israel. And then later, the new Assyrian Empire and the new Babylonian Empire come to power. But there was a period of time there when the Jewish people were the dominant influence in the Middle East. And they controlled everything from the tip of Africa all the way up to the top of the Red Sea on the east, and dominated everything from the Wadi El Arish, the River of Egypt, all the way over to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And so they controlled that. They dominated the Mediterranean, dominated in the Red Sea, and incredible wealth. But be that as it may, when they came back from the captivity, they did come back with the vessels, but that's nothing compared to what they had had before. We're talking about the pans and the snuffers and the tongs and the various instruments that were used in the sacrifice. They may have brought back some of the candlesticks, but there's no indication that they brought back the table of showbread or certainly the Ark of the Covenant. And all of the gold and all that had been on the temple itself, the doors and the precious jewels and the veil and all the magnificent things that had been included in the temple, there's no indication that any of that came back. Perhaps some of it did, but how much is unknown. Now, God certainly did bless the Jews later, and that's what these books are about. And Herod becomes the benefactor of the Jewish people. Though it's politically expedient for him to do so, he still, for 46 years, he adorns the temple in Jerusalem, even so that there at the end of chapter 23, going into chapter 24 of Matthew, when Jesus and the disciples are coming out, they say, look at all of these magnificent things associated with the temple. Some think they're talking about the incredible size of the stones. Others think they're talking about all the adornments that have been placed on the temple. But they're disappointed in the appearance of their temple, implying that there was a period of discouragement that set in as the Jews were rebuilding the temple. And so then the eighth month, God raises up Zechariah. So as this Haggai, he teed him up. Let's put it that way. He teed him up. He got him ready to go. And they started building. But as they're getting into the project, they're facing discouragement. I mean, you've got to imagine, I mean, the closest thing, and I don't know if it's a fair comparison because we're talking about the modern world as opposed to the ancient world, but the closest thing I can think of that a nation of people have ever endured, like to what Israel found when they came back from the captivity, would be during the rebuilding of either Japan or Germany. If you've ever seen the pictures of Dresden or of Nuremberg and the effect of the B-17 bombings, the day and night bombings, I mean, for over a year, the United States and the European allies were bombing the coast and then moving into inland and finally getting into Germany. So there were several months there where they're just continually dropping bombs on Germany. And if you've ever seen those aerial photos of Nuremberg or in particular, or Dresden, after those bombings, those buildings are just hauled out and the rubble is just in the streets. And people don't have anywhere to live. They're just living in piles of rocks. And that's what life was like in Jerusalem. No running water, no food, no electricity. Of course, they weren't used to having any electricity anyway, but just rubble. They were living in rubble. And they were surrounded by hostiles, much like the Europeans were. The Germans were surrounded by hostiles, people who didn't care about whether or not they were successful in rebuilding or anything. If it hadn't been for the the programs that the Allies implemented after the war, I don't see how in the world that country ever would have been rebuilt in any reasonable amount of time so that it would be able to excel as a first world country. And I've been in third world countries where people live in mud houses and they don't have water and electric. And let me tell you what, life is hard. It's hard. And they have some conveniences that the Jews didn't have. And so you can imagine, here are people who, 100,000 of them nearly, have picked up, traveled all that distance, a great distance, and then come back to Jerusalem, and there's nothing. What did they leave behind? What did Jeremiah tell them? He says, when you get over there in Babylon, you build houses. You plant gardens. You start families. And when you realize how many Jews there were in the world at this point, I mean, they're still multiplying. They're spread out all over the world. There are Jews all the way from Egypt to Babylon, throughout all of Asia Minor, and that's indicated there in Acts chapter 2, where you have all these nations where Jews are representing. So they've been scattered all over the known world at that point, and they come back with less than 100,000. You had to really be a believer to go back to Jerusalem. And so here they get over there, and these are the most faithful people. These are the people who want to be taking part in God's plan to bring Messiah into the world, and they find out this is no easy task. What in the world have we done? And things are so hard and things are so difficult that they're compromising in their work on the temple. And now here comes this young, and I say that because of Zechariah 2 and verse 4, because the vision there says, go and speak to this young man. So here's this young prophet out here standing on a pile of rubble somewhere in Jerusalem, preaching this message of repentance. Get up, repent, don't be like your fathers. I mean, I'm an old guy. I don't know if I'd take to that very well. But that's what we have here. Haggai is an older prophet. That's obvious. And probably of the priesthood. Iddo is of the priesthood. We know that for a fact. And so his son Zechariah, and we can find him listed there over in chapter 12 of Nehemiah as being one of the chiefs of the priests. His father had been one. And now he was, or his grandfather had been one, Iddo, and now he was one of the chiefs of the priests who stood up during the days of Jehoiakim and Nehemiah. So that you had Joshua, who was the priest of the returning captivity, and then Jehoiakim was his successor. And so, as far as being a priest is concerned, Zechariah would have been a contemporary of that group. He would have been second generation, perhaps third in his case, but he would be at least second generation restored. It's doubtful that he was born there in the captivity because we're not far enough down into the... But he would have come when he was just a kid or a teenager. And now he's a young man. And he's preaching this message. Repent. Repent. And so things are hard, but I want you to see that there... Zechariah has been teed up to preach or deliver this message by Haggai. And so here in the eighth month, as they're seemingly becoming discouraged, Zechariah is called to preach. Now notice there he's called Zechariah the son of Berechiah. And Jesus mentions a Zechariah the son of Berechiah in Matthew 23:35. And it's said there that he was slain between the altar and the temple. And you remember how the temple is set up. There's the building, and then there's the brass altar in the courtyard in front of the temple. And the lavers are spaced out there variously. And so if this is the same Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and some think that it is, others think that this Zechariah of whom Jesus speaks is the one who was slain in 2 Chronicles. But his name is different. So it's a problem either way. You have one who has the right name and there's no indication at all that he was murdered in the Old Testament. Or you have one that has a very similar name, but his father is called by a different name. But that doesn't mean it couldn't be the one of whom Jesus is speaking, because just like I'm Jeffrey Stephen, the Jews had more than one name. And so it may have been he was called by a different name in some context. But we don't know. But if this young man that we're reading about this morning is that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, of whom Jesus speaks, here you have a young man who was, now he prophesies on for quite a while, so they don't kill him during this second year reign. He obviously lives until after the sixth year of Darius, because the second half of the book, beginning at chapter 9, has some different visions that apply, that obviously are later. But nevertheless, here's a fellow who was assassinated because he was telling people what they needed to hear. And that's happened to a lot of preachers. I mean, John the Baptist was just the last in a long line of preachers who were assassinated by the Jews, prophets and teachers, who were assassinated by the Jews because they didn't like the message that was being preached. And Zechariah obviously is a fellow who doesn't compromise. I mean, just in those six verses, how many times you count them? I didn't count. I counted how many times in the whole book. There's 53 times in the whole book that Zechariah says, the Lord of hosts. And just in those six verses there at the beginning, I know there's at least four times that he says that. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And so he is a preacher who believes in the authority of God, believes in the authority of his call, and understands he cannot compromise his message. And so he is called to stir the people up, to continue to do the work. And in order for them to do that, they're going to have to repent. And that's what he's telling them. And that's what Haggai will tell them. Haggai is going to follow this message in the ninth month with a couple of messages that are very reassuring. And so we sometimes think of Old Testament prophets as being doom and gloom, but neither Haggai nor Zechariah are preachers of doom and gloom, at least not with the message that they are delivering to the Jews. Certainly Zechariah announces judgments and punishments against the nations, as does Haggai in a very broad sense there at the end of the book when he talks about, yet once more I will shake heaven and earth. And of course, there he's invoking the imagery of Daniel 2 and the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And that's really Zechariah's message as well. It's not that God's just wanting to destroy people or that God's just wanting to shed blood, but he's talking about the removal of those nations that oppose him and who oppose his Christ. All right, so the Lord, he says there in verse 2, hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And that's really, in the English, that's kind of an understatement. He was angry. It's over in chapter, at the end of chapter 6, I think it is. Or maybe it's, well, let me look here, Stephen. Sore displeased. I have a note here. Give me just a second. Look at chapter 8 and verse 14. Yeah. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. So when the prophet begins by saying, God hath been sore displeased with your fathers, he's talking about the fact that they had provoked him to wrath. And that wrath is that outpouring of anger. God had been as patient with them as he would. And finally, he would take no more. His long suffering ran out. And you and I do not want to provoke God to the point that his long suffering runs out. That's the message of 2 Peter 3 when he talks about the judgment of the world. says God is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promise, but what? He wants all men to come to repentance. That's what God wants. But there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter lets it be known that the patience of God will run out. He says, account the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. All right. So we count the long suffering of the Lord as salvation. But there's a point when God's patience runs out. That's judgment day. That's the last day. I mean, there are a lot of different ideas about judgment day. Some people have the idea that it's a predetermined day. And I don't fall into that category. I don't know that it's like tearing pages off a calendar, you know. And then finally one day, July 1st, July 2nd, July 3rd, and then judgment day. I don't think it's like that. I believe it's a determination of God. And he's decided, just like with the flood, the thoughts of man's hearts were evil only continually. When God makes the determination that there's nothing left to save but a Noah and his family, whatever the criteria for that is, that's God's judgment. But when God makes that determination, that's when I believe the world's going to end. So this is why it's so important to recognize what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, that as long as there are Christians in the world who are we are a preserving influence, and we are an enabling power to bring men to Jesus Christ and be saved. But as is suggested by Jesus in Luke 17, when he asks the rhetorical question, I believe it's rhetorical anyway, will the Lord find faith upon the earth when he returns? I believe the answer to that is no. He's not, I mean, that's why he's coming back, because there is no faith left. There's not anyone believing. This world is not just going to keep spinning in unbelief. So we are the world's best hope, provided we are in Christ. That's the point. Christ is the only hope the world has. But as we sometimes sing in that beautiful hymn, you know, we are the only gospel. We are the influence that's in the world. Our message is to preach the word. Our message is to live Christ. Our message is to bring men to a place where they can be saved. But the reality is that's going to that opportunity is going to cease. So anyway, he says, God was sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. And there's that invocation of God's authority as the God of the armies of heaven. Now it's there in Daniel chapter 10 in particular, when Michael comes to Daniel, or excuse me, Gabriel comes to Daniel and references Michael, says, the prince of your people, that's Michael. We were fighting with the angels of the nations. All right, so there's something going on out there in the unseen world that brings nations up and brings nations down. And God hasn't given me any insight to that other than to know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. But he came to deliver that message and tell Daniel that that activity was taking place and that Daniel's prayer had been heard. Now here's my point. God, that's how he approaches these Jews. As the God who is the God, the commander of that army. So what's God saying just by his name? He's saying, I am in control. And this is why I believe Zechariah in particular uses that phrase 53 times to refer to the God of heaven, is so they can understand, look, you're not in this on your own. And Zechariah 9 becomes a very beautiful image of God surrounding his people, just like he had during the days of Elisha, surrounded them there in their conflict with the king of Syria, with all those angelic hosts. You remember that he says, well, let the servant see what's going on. Open his eyes, Lord. And he saw all these flaming angels all around them. All right, so we need to realize, and as I get older, things like that become very important to me. And so here I'm very confident, as these Jews should have been, that God is surrounding his people, that God is preserving his people, and that as difficult as things may be, they are not alone. They are not without God's eye upon them. We are the apple of His eye. So therefore, says the Lord of hosts, speaking from that place of authority, that place of assurance, turn unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now remember, the prophet had said, now you're complaining about not having enough. You put money in a bag and there's a hole in it, and there's seeds and all still in the barn, all these things. You're not prospering. But the message of the prophet was, trust God. Trust God. Go to the mountain, get wood, build the temple. I know I'm wearing that out, but I like it. It alliterates. That's what He wants them to do. Stop worrying about all this other stuff. Why? Because I am all around you. I am protecting you. I am making sure that this gets done. And the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Whatever we need, I'm going to provide that. I just need you to go to the mountain, get wood, and build the house. See? And like I said last time, I believe it was, it's not that God had to have the Jews to build the house. He could have spoken it into existence as great as He wanted it, if that was His desire. But it was for their benefit that they go to the mountain and get the wood and build the house. He was doing something for them. And so when God commands us to do whatever it is He commands us to do as a manifestation of His grace, that's what people don't get, is that when God speaks to me in His Word and commands me to do something, that commandment itself is a manifestation of His grace, that the doing of that benefits me. It doesn't benefit God. I'm not doing it for God. I'm not eating the Lord's Supper for God. I'm not putting into the treasury for God. I'm not being baptized for God. Do we understand that? All of that is intended to transform me and my character. So He says, don't be like your fathers. You turn to me, you repent, you do what I want you to do, and I will turn to you. So the issue here is repent and do the work. Don't be like your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried. And we've talked about Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and all these other prophets, as well as the non-writing prophets who went to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And when it was all said and done, they didn't listen. And so He says, don't be like them. And again, He invokes that name. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. I told them, repent. I mean, Jeremiah, there in Jeremiah chapter 7, that incredible sermon right there in the main gate into the temple. It says, do not come into this place with the intention of going on and doing what you've been doing, fornicating and adulterating and lying and stealing and oppressing. Do not come into this house and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Why? Because you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You need to repent. So don't be like your fathers. They didn't listen to me. And now verse 5 is a little difficult, but I think I figured it out. Let's see if you like what my take on it is. Rhetorical questions. Your fathers, where are they? What happened to those people who didn't repent? Well, the lucky ones died in the land. The unlucky ones, they died in the way. And the really stubborn ones got over there into captivity, and then I sent the sword and the pestilence and all that among them. And Haman becomes an example, one example, though he did not succeed, but becomes an example of the kind of treatment that the Jews were getting in the captivity. There were some Jews there who were well-placed and who were in positions of authority. But remember, Mordecai said to Esther, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. You know, it was not a good thing to be a Jew necessarily in the ancient world. And so they were continually opposed and oppressed and murdered and killed. And the faithful came through that. So where are your fathers? She's talking about the ones who didn't repent. They perished. And the prophets, do they live forever? And I think what he's trying to say there is, your fathers who died, they tried to kill the prophets and did kill the prophets. So maybe it's kind of an anticipation of an argument. Said, well, they didn't live forever, but neither did those prophets. And some of them were murdered. You didn't save all of them. And God says, that's right. But what did live forever? What did survive? Both your parents and the prophets. Did not my word take hold of them? You know, and that's like, I mean, we got some good examples relative to that in the New Testament. For example, you have James, the son of Zebedee, whom Herod killed right there in Acts chapter 12. I mean, the church was just getting started, and James is killed. Well, that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? And then Jesus had even told Peter, said, when you get old, they're going to lead you around, then you're going to be killed. And said, well, what about this fellow? I'm talking about John, and the implication is that John lived to be an old man and died in his bed. I don't know if he did or he didn't. But God used each one, this is my point, God used each one of them to accomplish his purpose in the context in which whatever his experience was intended to demonstrate. So in the case of James, here's a man who demonstrated great faith in times of persecution. And so his example becomes an example to all believers after that. Peter, who lived to be an old man, and then rather than dying in his bed, he suffered at the end of his life. He kept the faith. He becomes, Antipas was the first martyr, and now this bump on my head, I've forgotten. I'm going to blame it on that anyway. I've forgotten the name of that first martyr, that second generation martyr. But anyway, he was an old man, and they burned him at the stake when he was nearly 90. It's one of the first stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But you have these great examples, you see, is what I'm talking about. They serve a purpose. John served a purpose. If he lived to be an old age, he continued to be faithful right up unto the very end in serving God. So says, but don't be like your fathers. But what happened? My words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? In other words, everything I said that was going to happen to them happened to them. Now, what's the implication there? Everything I say that's going to happen to you will happen to you. And later he's going to say, as I sought to do them evil, so I have determined to do you good, and I change not. God intends to keep his word. I got another note here I want to look at real quick. So, yeah, turn over there to Zechariah 8 and verse 9. So it says, let your hands be strong, ye that hear these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. And you remember the closing of Haggai, where he talks about Zerubbabel. He says, Zerubbabel will lay the foundation, and Zerubbabel will put the last stone in. And so from beginning to end, Zerubbabel. So there's a promise in place here that this temple is going to be completed in the lifetime of Zerubbabel. I intend to get it done. And that's all there is to it. Just remember what I told you. Don't forget that. And so this is what he's saying. So did not the word take hold of them, and they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do to us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And what he's saying there is, don't be stubborn like them and make me make a believer out of you. Did your mother ever say that to you? My mother used to say that to me a lot. She said, I'm going to make a believer out of you. I wouldn't do what she told me to do, you know. And so she's going to light me up a little bit with a switch. She's going to make a believer out of me. Well, the Lord, that's what he's saying there. He says, don't make me make a believer out of you. I'd rather you just be a believer Don't compel me. Don't be like your fathers who went through all of that. And then when it was all over, what did they say? Well, God is just exactly who he said he is. And he did just exactly what he said he would do. And we paid the price because we didn't listen. And so there's our introduction to the book of Zechariah.